Really, really happy that you are here. Today, we're going to be continuing our series on who's that and who cares. And we're going to be talking today about the fifth judge. I know I told you last week we probably aren't going to be keeping on going with the judges, but this is the way that I have, this is why I've enjoyed this series so much and the way that I've been working through it. In the fall and in the spring, when we have city groups in session, we have series that are well pre-planned, and I'll write the series out with the outlines. I write the questions for your groups. So we know well in advance what the topics are going to be each week, and it's fine. God can work that way. The Holy Spirit can work in advance. He always does or often does. But in times like this, when we come up with a theme for a series and we know sort of the bumpers as to where we're going to be, I get to dive into a whole list of characters. And I get to study and do my own devotional study with joy. And we get to see really what excites us, what the Holy Spirit does as he's speaking to us. And so I've been sort of directing the characters to you on the weeks just based on what we're excited about. And it's been a lot of fun. And so this week, I just really was thinking about one of these judges that I really want to talk to you about today. He's the fifth judge, very different than the judges we've discussed in the past. This judge was a coward. This judge put fear before faith. He was a judge that ended well, but finished but started in a way that wasn't super inspiring. He just didn't have a lot going on. Have you ever been a coward? Have you ever done anything that you felt was really cowardly? Now, you don't have to raise your hands. I'll just share with you one of my earliest adult memories of really being a coward. And, you know, I don't consider myself a coward on a normal basis or a usual basis, but in this particular situation, I totally failed. Joy and I were dating at the time. Maybe we were engaged. So, you know, this was a long time ago. We've been married for 35 years. So let's say 36 years ago, give or take. And Joy grew up on a farm. She grew up on a cattle farm where her dad always had cattle, raised cattle. The cows had babies, and then they would sell the babies, and then they would have more cows. They always had a couple of bulls. It was an Arkansas cow farm. Joy grew up there. Great values, great work ethic, beautiful country. It was a world I knew nothing about. I grew up in South Florida in the city, and I moved to a suburb of Memphis in the city. I never lived anywhere. I mean, our closest experience to livestock growing up was a little black poodle named Susie. That was the closest thing we had to livestock. But I wanted to acclimate into the farm life. I wanted to be, you know, to learn how to, you know, kind of blend in and be part of the farm, and wanted to bond with Joy's dad. And so 35 years later, you'll have to ask him if that's happened yet. I'm not sure. That'd be up to him. But he was telling me, hey, we're having babies. The cows are having babies. And so they had a special pen next to the house that they would put some mamas in when the mamas would drop the baby calf. You know, they could kind of find it and know where it was. And so he put a mama cow, a heifer, in one of these little pens, and we were waiting, and the baby came. And so apparently what happens with cows is that when the little baby calf drops to the, you know, to the ground there, they hide it, or the babies hide, the mama hides the babies, and you know, people don't walk over there and mess with them, and predators don't mess with them, and that's just the way it works. And so Robert, my father-in-law, said he had to go doctor the babies. And he said, I could use your help. And so, man, I jump up, I put my boots on, I'm ready to go. I'm going to do the cowboy thing. And so we go out there, and I said, okay, what's my job? I'm ready to go. Baby's laying on the ground. He has to give it shots, you know, and make sure that all the stuff that has to be done to the babies is done. He said, well, the mama's not going to like this because the mama's going to think we're hurting the calf. And so your job is to protect me while I'm working on the calf. And I'm like, sweet, what do I do? And he said, well, if the mama comes charging at us, I want you to punch it in the nose. And I'm like, sweet. I mean, I'd boxed at this time. I mean, I'd been in the ring. I mean, so I'm like, I can do this. And so I'm stretching out, you know, in the field and, you know, getting ready. And he goes to, starts working on the calf. Mama cow, I don't know, not too far away, maybe as far from here to the sound booth, starts pawing the ground. And I could have sworn it was a bull. And I'm like, Robert, that's a bull. And he goes, son, do I need to tell you the difference between a cow and a bull? You know, he was really upset. I guess you can tell pretty easy if you're paying attention. But the mama cow, I mean, starts running at me with nostrils, eyes all, and I realized this thing, it looked like it was 3,000 pounds, even though she was probably less than half of that. She was running at us, and as she ran at us, my job was to punch her in the nose. And I rear back, and then all of a sudden I realized this was probably not a very good business decision, right? I mean, I think I squealed, I'm pretty sure. And I jumped behind my father-in-law over the top of the cow, which was pretty athletic, if I do say so myself. And as I leapt behind him, he didn't even get up off the ground. He was on his knees and he just went boom, like that. Mama cow stopped, you know, and then turned around and walked off. Now, he didn't hurt the cow. You don't need to call PETA. The statute of limitations is gone anyway. He didn't hurt the mama cow. He changed the mama cow's direction, intention. And I failed the test. And so I don't know if he still holds that against me or not, but did not make a very good impression as a cowboy. I was a coward. In this situation, we see somebody who is acting as a coward, does not make a very good first impression. And his name is Gideon. Once again, we see the children of Israel in captivity for 7 years. They weren't in captivity or bondage or being terrorized for as long a period of time, but it was really bad. Very similar to the other times where there were groups of people who were riding down out of the mountains and stealing everything of value. They were killing people. The children of Israel, the Jews, were scared to even live in their own homes. They were setting up camps in places where nobody could find them. And it was a bad situation. And so we see God intervening because the children of Israel, the Jews, call out once again for help. And we see this at the very beginning of Judges chapter 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord once again, and for 7 years he gave them over to the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites were freaking out and they were hiding. And the situation was dire. Now, once again, now there's a lot of scripture in your notes, and I have the entire chapter in your notes, and we're not going to get through the whole chapter. So if you're worried about getting to lunch for Father's Day, do not be. We're only going to get about halfway through, and I'm going to stop, and we're going to pick up next week, and we're going to finish the story. Or maybe it'll take us 2 weeks because there's so much good stuff in here. But I'm not going to read all of the scripture to you. I'm going to tell you the story. The scripture will be behind me, but I want you to know where I'm getting it so that you don't think I'm just making it up. And so Gideon was, and his name, by the way, means woodcutter. So there's none of this heard from God, none of this, you know, name that's going to be foreshadowing of his great career. It was minding his own business, keeping his head down. The Bible says that when he comes on the scene or when we're introduced to him, that he's threshing grain in a wine press. Now, threshing grain was something that everybody did that wanted to eat grain. Oftentimes, if there was a time of peace and you weren't worried about hiding, you would take wheat and you would throw it out across the ground. And they oftentimes would use oxen, and the oxen would walk over the top of the wheat, and the chaff and the wheat would be separated, the kernels and the chaff, and the wind would blow it away. And sometimes they would go to the top of a hill, sometimes where it was very visible, but the wind could access it. And in this particular case, we see Gideon in a wine press, hiding out of the way, most likely behind walls, possibly even in a basement-like structure. No wind, one of the most difficult ways to possibly do this. And it was because he didn't want to be noticed. It was because he was keeping, you know, minding his own business. It was because he wasn't that concerned about anybody else but himself. And he was just trying to get through the day. Now, the Bible says that a prophet came and spoke. Don't know much about the prophet, don't know much about the speaking, but what we do know is it didn't work. But the prophet did say that God was going to deliver the children of Israel. He didn't say how. And so then the very next thing that we see in the story as it unfolds is the angel of the Lord comes and sets up camp, basically, at the base of a tree in a city called Ophrah, which is the city where Gideon and his family live. And the angel of the Lord, the point is, came and found Gideon. Gideon didn't want to be found. Now, walking with God and being a follower of Christ is scary for some people. It is uncertain for some people. That causes a little angst when you think about giving your life, what you know, your old life, and receiving a new life and starting a different way of thinking and a different way of living. And I get it. If you're thinking about it, it's a big deal. It's a big decision. And so Gideon here was facing a decision. And the beautiful thing is that the angel of the Lord came and found him, even when he didn't want to be found. So today, if you're keeping your head down, if you're not 100% sure you want to be found, if you're not really confident what God may have in store for you, and you're not 100% that you even want to know, this might be a story for you. If you don't feel like you're likely to be chosen by God to do anything significant, if you feel like God maybe should pick somebody else, if you don't have the confidence or the courage, this message could be for you. Or if you're just busy, just wanting to get through the day and don't have a lot of bandwidth in your life for anything unknown or uncertain, this could be the message for you. So the angel of the Lord comes and sets up camp. And the angel speaks to Gideon and calls him something, says something that is, well, it's mind-blowing. And so I want to read this to you here. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizite, which was Gideon's dad, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to hide from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, there's two things that are problems here. One is that it did not look like the Lord was with them. What does your life look like now? What do your circumstances in life look like now? If you looked at your life, would you say things are pretty well squared away and lined up and I sense and see God's presence and everything's good? Or would you look at your life and say, some things are out of order. The future's a little uncertain, not positive where God's hand is in everything. We go back and forth from time to time. But Gideon was living in a time where nothing looked certain. Everything was out of control. His best hope was to get through the day without being murdered and having his stuff stolen. As you'll see in a minute, he lived in a town that was far from God with a family that was far, far from God and considered himself to be even the lowest and the least of a family that wasn't succeeding in any way that was important. And so the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and he said, "The Lord is with you." So here's the takeaway. The Lord is with you, regardless of how you feel right now. And regardless of the circumstances that may exist in your life right now, that God's presence, his promised presence, is here. There's something called confirmation bias. Have you ever heard of that? When you receive new information or you look at something, you basically interpret and make decisions based on what you expect to find, what you've already decided is going to happen. So when we get caught in this trap of focusing on the circumstances and how we wish things were different and how maybe things could be more clear, then we find what we're looking for. But the problem is that we squeeze God out of the picture and we say, "What do you mean you're near?" And Gideon says this to the Lord a few verses later that I won't read to you. He's like, "Why would you say that you're here? Haven't you seen all the terrible things that have happened to my people? Don't you know I'm hiding in a basement, afraid for my life?" But it wasn't just Gideon, "The Lord is here," or near, that was so powerful. What's so encouraging to me is that God called, or the angel of the Lord called Gideon, mighty warrior. Now, was Gideon a mighty warrior? No, Gideon was hopping behind the father-in-law, squealing like a three-year-old, not wanting to punch a cow. He just wanted to get through the day with his head down. This was not a mighty warrior. This was a mighty coward, a mighty avoider. And Jesus, the angel of the Lord, saw him. That's a real popular phrase now. I see you. You ever hear that? You ever use it? I see you. What's that mean? I see the real you. When you get your person in life, they see you. My wife, she sees me. I see her. Jesus is saying, I see you. I see who you were. I see you were hiding. I see you didn't want to be noticed. I see you don't think that you're worthy, but I see you as the person you were. I see you as the person you are. And I see you as the person you can be if you'll follow me. it was almost a prophecy over Gideon. But if somebody said that to you right now, mighty warrior of the Lord, faithful servant of Christ, influencer of the people around you toward a better and closer relationship with Jesus, you may find yourself just like Gideon. Nah, I'm gonna stay right here. I got my job, I got my hobbies, I got my head down, leave me alone. Well, that was where Gideon was. Now, the end of the story, you've been through these stories before, five of them. You know God's gonna deliver the people, and spoiler alert, God's gonna use Gideon to do it. So the journey that we go on from today until next week or perhaps the week after is the journey of God calling one man, person, just like you and just like me, out of the wine press into a life of faithful following, of obedience, discovering his purpose and making a difference. So after we sing, we're going to come back and I'm just going to walk you through the next section of this story. That's it. Then we're going to stop. But there are three application points that I'm going to leave you with that if you apply today, it will change the way that we live. Well, I don't want you to think for one second, lest any of you be deceived, that I was only a coward back 35 years ago, but now I'm better and never have my moments. So I'm going to share with you another moment that I think may help illustrate some points that we're going to be making here in just a few minutes. This week, I had the chance, the opportunity to go to a training. I'm a chaplain with the State Patrol, and some of you guys know that. And I got invited to a training that was 3 days, all day Monday, 8 hours, all day Tuesday, 8 hours, and then 6 hours on Wednesday. Which, if any of you know me, is an amazingly long time to sit in one place and sit still anyway. I was exhausted after being in a chair for 8 hours, but it was a command staff training. And so it was the captains, the majors, the colonel, and then of the Department of Public Safety, the corresponding officials. And they were trying to decide if this training was gonna be something they wanted to pass down to the rest of the departments. And I got invited, which was pretty cool. I'm not sure why I did, but it was a great honor. I was a chaplain, a pastor. One of these things is not like the other. These are seasoned law enforcement professionals. They're good at what they do. They've risen to the top of the ranks. And so my thought was that I'm gonna be sort of a fly on the wall and just gonna observe and not really gonna, you know, I'm just gonna be, just kind of do my thing. You may be surprised to know that I'm not that much of an extrovert, especially, you know, when it comes to other people's activities. You know, I'm very happy just to kind of hang back and just kind of watch and then jump in when I need to. If it's church and stuff like that, I'll, you know, whatever. But my plan was to show up a couple minutes late, which is already dangerous because with cops, they like you to be on time. But I was going to show up 2 minutes late, walk in with the cell phone because I just got off a very important call at 8 o'clock in the morning. Wanted it to look like that. I was gonna sit in the back, maybe grab a chair along the wall and not in the U that they were all sitting in. And my plans did not work out that way at all. And so I walked in, and as I walked in, they had assigned seats, which you might expect. I wasn't expecting it. And they said, oh, you're up here, you're sitting by the colonel. And of course, he was in the middle of the room, right in the center. And my seat was right there in the center in the middle of the room, which was great. I'm not complaining about it. But everybody would look toward him oftentimes because he was the highest ranking officer, you know, at least in that side of the room. And so I'm there in line sight or eyesight. And it was very uncomfortable for me. I just was like, you know, I probably shouldn't be here in the first place. It was a great honor to be there. But as we started the training, one of the parts of the training was that they would share some things about their career, some things about high moments and low moments. And while I would never in a million years share with you specifics about what anyone shared, they were very transparent, very vulnerable. They carry their duties. They take them very responsibly. After the training, I'm so excited to live in a state where we have people who are leading like they are. But it was a lot. And so I'm listening to these guys. And of course, the top leadership started. And they said, you have to share. Everybody has to share before the 3 days are over, and we're all going to talk. And when they said that, I kind of panicked because I didn't want to share. I didn't want to talk. I didn't know what I was going to say. I didn't have any idea what I could add to the room. You know, they're talking about some difficulties they've had in their careers. My difficulties in my career are not quite the same. Nobody's ever shot at me. You know, I've never had anybody, you know, try to injure me. I've never arrested anybody. You know, I mean, I haven't had any, you know, fellow staff members lost in the line of duty. I mean, I've never had any of that happen. So what can I say? You know, well, somebody put something mean, you know, on a Facebook comment once, or they said they didn't like my sermon. I mean, our bad days pale in comparison to theirs. And so it got in my head, and they said, by the end of the 3 days, everyone's going to have to share. And so I didn't have to share the first day, which was cool. And my plan was not to go back the second day. And so I got home and Joy said, how'd it go? And I went, great. I love being in that room. Awesome men in there. They happen to all be men, although there are women that are high ranking and lead. It's just not in that particular meeting. And I said, but I'm not going back tomorrow. You know, I don't know what I would say. And, you know, it makes me kind of sympathetic to so many of you who I put on the spot and ask you to share. In here, I jabber all day long, as you well know. But Joy, you know, she was like Deborah last week. She was like, uh-uh. She goes, man up. Come on, man of God. You got to go back. And I said, no, I'm not going back. And she goes, you got to go back. She goes, it's a great opportunity. You know, they invited you. You know, you need to go back. And so I, in fact, went back and, you know, and stayed the entire time. It ended up being a far greater experience than I ever thought that I would have. And I'm really happy I went back. But I did not want to. My plan was to be on the back wall with my head down, listening, hanging out, being supportive as I could, but not really getting involved. I was periphery. And I did not want to be invited to the center. I did not even want to sit at the table. But there were different plans. Gideon was the same way. Gideon asked for a sign from God or from the angel. Make sure it's you before I step out. But before we do that, let me fix you dinner. It was a hospitality custom where they fixed dinner for each other. And the angel said, sure, I'll stick around while you do that. So Gideon goes in, he makes dinner and he comes back. And this is how I keep saying God and the Lord. And it's not really a mistake when I say that, when I go the angel of the Lord, because here's where you find out that this was Jesus in human form. When he brings back Gideon, the meat and the food, he sets it on a rock in front of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord takes a staff and touches the rock and the food is just consumed in fire. And Gideon realizes that it's got to be Jesus because only God would accept sacrifice. And he says, thank you for not killing me, because people who saw God face to face usually died. And he named the place of peace. And so things had changed a little bit, and you think Gideon would have been changed. And there are times in the New Testament or the Old Testament where Jesus appeared in human form before he was actually born. Times when God, a theophany, times when God, the Father, appeared in human form or not in otherly form, like the burning bush with Moses. But this was unusual. It was unique, and you think it would make a difference, but it didn't. Gideon was still uncertain. He still didn't know. He wanted to know for sure it was God. How do you know for sure that it's God when God's speaking to you? I mean, it's tough, isn't it? Because Gideon was being asked to step away from the outside. He couldn't sit against the wall. He was not able to choose whether or not he was going to go back. He was being invited into the center where eyes might be on and the stakes would get a little higher. And he stepped back and he said, I'm not doing it unless I know it's God. How do you know it's God? Well, for you and I, we have some advantages Gideon didn't have. One of the advantages is we have the complete Bible. We have the New Testament. And we have the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives within our life. And so we know when God's speaking to us, we can be informed. We've talked about these things before. Wise counsel, godly people in our lives, a person who sees us. But Gideon was still struggling. He was still figuring it out. And so God sent him on a mission, and it was a test. It was a test toward the center. Gideon's family had altars that were built to pagan gods. They were demon worshipers, and they had hosted the entire town. And they would host on a daily basis devil worship for the entire town on the property where Gideon grew up, in the family that he was raised in. And prior to this particular passage, we see Gideon say to the Lord, I come from a terrible family. I had absolutely no business being here. I'm even the least of this weak family. And here you are talking to me. Why are you talking to me? Now, this is a paraphrase, but you should read it for yourself. It's in your notes and, of course, in your Bible. And so God sends him on a little mission, a little nudge. Now, it's kind of cool because it's the first time after the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, the promised land, it's the first time that they went to war specifically against these two idols in this particular way. And Gideon was asked to do something new, which was going to be picked up by two other judges. And God sent him on a stealth mission. And Gideon had to decide, am I going to go or am I just going back to the wine press? And it was a big decision, one you have to make in your life all the time. Because once you know it's God, you feel it in your spirit. You look at the word and you're being confirmed by God's word. The Holy Spirit seems to be nudging you. You look at the people in your life who love you and they tell you it's probably God. You have to decide to step out. So Gideon did. Let me read the story. You'll love it. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Important here, you need to know, the second bull. Take the second bull. God is telling Gideon to steal a bull from his family. Remember when we study the Old Testament, we are not studying actions to do, we're studying principles to follow. Don't, from 2 weeks ago, ever stab anybody in the stomach with a 14-inch sword. Never last week hammer somebody's head into the ground with a spike and a hammer. We don't do those things. Don't steal your dad's cattle or your father-in-law. You'll go to jail. These are principles that we're talking about that we're going to apply to our lives. It was a specific time and place for a specific purpose. But God was telling him, take the second bull that's 7 years old. Now you get to decide if that's important because nobody knows for sure. I think it is. You remember how long it was that the children of Israel were being terrorized by Midian? 7 years. So when this bull was born, he was born at a time when the children of Israel decided they were gonna disobey God. They wanted to be their own gods. So for the life of this bull, the entire life for 7 years, he had been raised in and around this kind of devil worship and demon worship and idolatry and represented a time in Israel's life that God was delivering them from. So it could be symbolic or it could be coincidental. You decide. It's not that important. If nothing else, it's kind of poetic and beautiful. So God says, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole besides it. Take down your father's altar to Baal. That also was the altar for the entire town. Baal was like the grand poobah of the gods back then, the little g gods. He was the god often represented with a lightning bolt in his hand, the god of storms. And their mythology, their belief said that he had a girlfriend, kind of a Netflix and chill friend named Asherah, who was the goddess of fertility, who was in charge of fertility for crops, for animals, and for humans. So if you worshiped her, you could be fertile. If you worshiped, Baal, and Baal made up, there are a bunch of different gods that kind of made up Baal. It was sort of messed up, that you could be protected and strong and, not occupied by anyone. It was a different belief system. And it involved all kinds of things and other, animal sacrifices. Sometimes history says there were humans that were sacrificed from time to time. Asherah was prostitution-related worship. So we're talking about deviant stuff. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. The Asherah pole would have been not just a pile of rocks like Baal's altar where you burn things, but a pole that had been put in the ground where they had carved the figure of a woman that didn't have any arms, but the parts of the woman that where you could tell it was a woman, if you know what I mean. And they would dance around it and do different rituals and things. And it was bad. It was displeasing to God. It was messed up. And God wanted Gideon to go and destroy these things. Now, it wasn't just destroying his dad and family's property. It wasn't just tearing down idols. It was destroying the town's place of worship. And you talk about all of a sudden eyes on moving to the center of the room. This is a massive step. And so he tells him, cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of its height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down and offer the second bull as your burnt offering to God. So Gideon took 10 of his servants who had to go, and he did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night, rather than doing it in the daytime. Can you blame him? He wants to obey, but he's just not quite there. I was just talking to Brandon in between, Pastor Brandon, in between, you know, the teaching time. And I'm leaning over and I'm like, hey, you know, did that first section, did it connect, you know? And, you know, do you feel like that I should add anything from last service? You know, I'm always trying to make sure that I tell you what you need to hear and not just what I want to say or what I think you should hear. And he said, hey, you know, I remember something that someone told me. And he said, it may apply or it may not. This is what he told me just a minute ago. He said, there's a difference between leaning in and stepping out, which I thought was interesting. He said, when you step, you can put your toe in and you can decide to pull it back. But when you lean, you begin to put your weight in and you commit. And I thought that was a really interesting play on words, but an interesting concept. So you'll have to rewrite in your mind one of the points that you're going to see in just a minute. But I mean, this is a big deal for Gideon. He's having to do something, just like oftentimes God calls you to do, even though you're not tearing things down and burning things and demolishing things. So he went at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down after the second bull was sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When the townspeople carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash. Now, what did Gideon do? This is kind of interesting. After he did this at night, which was obedience, but it was cautious obedience. God didn't say daylight or nighttime. He just said, you know, do it. And Gideon's like, oh, I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust, but it's a lowercase t, not a capital T. I'm going to go at night. Smart tactically. Wasn't standing there with an axe in his hand the next morning going, the one true God wins out. He was hiding. Maybe back in the wine press. He had moved from the center all the way back to the side of the room with his head down, deciding to be an auditor, not somebody who's going to participate. And he was just hoping he didn't die. So the townspeople had to carefully investigate. And when they investigated, they found out that it was Gideon, son of Joash. They demanded that Joash bring out your son. He must die because he's destroyed these idols. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd, are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save this God? So his dad either is softening a little bit or he's protecting his son. We don't know. You can decide. It's Father's Day. So maybe we say he's both softening a little bit and he's protecting his son. These are people who are old enough to know better. They experienced worshiping the one true God. They knew what it was like to live in peace and peace with God. They had chosen to be their own gods and to walk away, and they were suffering the consequences of their choices. And he says, are you going to defend Baal? Any of you who try to hurt him, I'll put you to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, then he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, the townspeople gave him a nickname, Jerob Baal. That day, saying that means let Baal contend with him. Interesting. Here's what we learn from this, and these are our concluding points. This is what I would like to leave you with today. Number one, stepping out is stepping away. When you are stepping out in faith, stepping toward obedience, it requires making adjustments and changes in your life and stepping away. In Gideon's case, he was stepping away from comfort, from hiding, from safety, from security. But not only that, he was stepping away from his family. He was stepping away from his friends, stepping away from the townspeople, stepping away from his job, the life that he had known. There was no going back once you cut down those idols and defy everyone in your life. And even though he was hiding physically, he was no longer hiding. People were watching. And in your life, when you step out and you step toward Jesus or you lean in, then you're stepping away from certain things. And I know that some of you know that there are things in your life that you need to step away from because I know you. And in many cases, I are you, right? We're the same. We're humans. For some of you, it may be a pattern of thinking. For some, it might be a behavior. Maybe a behavior that's become an addiction. For some, a relationship. For some, maybe a self-image. Maybe the lies that you've told yourself or that someone has told to you about yourself. that have trapped you into a version of yourself that's not really you and not the person God has intended. For some of you, it may be stepping out or away from the life you've chosen for yourself, which isn't your best life or your intended life. It's just the one you know and it's become comfortable. But it's consistent throughout Scripture. The principle that we bring, that we carry along with us, is that stepping out in faith is always stepping away. And sometimes it doesn't make sense. Gideon wasn't even sure it was God, but he was sure he had to do something. So he began this new life that results in something amazing, but we're at the very beginning. And man, can we relate. The second thing that we see out of this little part of this story, and there's so much more, is that private faithfulness always comes before public usefulness. That God is concerned about the heart. And that a person who is a man of God or a woman of God who wants to be used by God makes room for God in their life, in their decisions, in their priorities, and the public self, who you are when no one's looking, has to become ordered before God can ever use you to do what he has in mind that's next for you. Now, one of the things I love about this story is God doesn't expect perfect, he just expects progress. And I don't know about you, but for me, that is good news because you, my friend, are not perfect and neither am I. I mean, he let Gideon go at night and he didn't even get that mad. God didn't seem to get mad at all. But Gideon didn't want to go during the daytime. Hey, I'll serve you, Lord. I trust that maybe you're God. Maybe you're going to use me to deliver the people, those people, but not my townspeople. They're mad. So he went at night. And then after he went at night, what did he do? He didn't stand there and say, you need to worship the one true God. My God will protect me. He started hiding. They had to carefully investigate to even find him and figure out what happened. And Jesus worked with him. He had found him. He'd seen him. And he was staying with him. God doesn't expect perfect, he expects progress. But one of the beautiful application points in this story is that as we take these little steps of obedience in life, stepping away from something, leaving something behind, inviting God into an area where maybe you hadn't invited him before, making little adjustments and course corrections, that little things become big things over time. Not immediately, over time. And Jesus sees. And he stays. This is an amazing story. And it gets even more amazing, but we don't have any more time today, so you do not want to miss next week. You think he's got it, but he doesn't got it. He asks for two more signs and then he gets another. And we'll talk about the signs, we'll talk about the result, and you're gonna see this man, this person of God, this unlikely person starting out as a coward, taking one step after another, and pretty soon, God does something amazing, unexpected, miraculous, just like he has planned for you. Father, thank you for the time we've spent together. And I pray that you would be with us as we close our time, that this story that we have studied, who's that and who cares? Oh my goodness, we know it's Gideon and now we know why we care. We identify in so many ways. Sometimes it's just better not to be noticed. Just gonna do our thing, just get through the day. But I thank you for finding us. I thank you for seeing us, for loving us, for being patient with us, for calling us out of and away from and toward something, for having a purpose for us, a future in mind. And I thank you that it's not one we have to find, but that it's found as we follow. That's what we're trying to learn, Father. So teach us as we continue to spend these times together. And I pray for my friends. I pray for the dads, the fathers who are in this room. And as Travis prayed, I pray your protection and your blessing over them. You will draw them close and allow them to influence those in their life, to nudge them toward you, to be a salt and a light in a world that's often a very dark and tasteless place. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.